Please keep that part of the Bible open, because that's where our attention is going to be focused in the next little while. Let's pray, asking that God would be the one who speaks. Lord, we don't want to hear human thoughts. We don't want to be patted on the back to hear what is comfortable. But Lord, we want to hear your word. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one who guides our thoughts. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on your word now, that you would change us, take us new places, grow us so that we are different, so that we reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus more clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that feeling that feels like, it's kind of hard to capture, but you just want to say, see, I told you so. You know what I mean? You were right all along, but someone shouted you down. They always, but now the truth has become obvious, and you get to say, see, I told you so. It's a great feeling, isn't it? Do you know the feeling? There's another good feeling, which is when people have said to you in the past, you'll never do it. You know, you'll never make it. But you did. And now you walk along and you're a little bit taller as you walk down the street because you did what they said could never be done. We love in our culture particularly the moment that the underdog turns the tide and gets the upper hand. They come from behind and they win, whatever it be. It's like the little kid in the schoolyard who's been bullied for years and years, and all of a sudden he turns into the Karate Kid. And he sorts out the bullies behind the shed after school. It's a great thing. The great reversal is something we love to celebrate. We love it especially when the tables are turned on someone who has been abusing power. And there is an aspect of this great reversal which is very powerful when it deals with the truth. And there's a word for that, great reversal dealing with the truth. It's called vindication. Do you know the word? I love the word, vindication. It means you have been publicly shown to be right. Perhaps there was a serious accusation against you. You were in some way being painted as a fraud. But now you are vindicated. You are shown to be innocent of whatever crimes you might have been accused of. But not only that, it turns out your intentions, what you did, is shown to be good and noble and right, impeccably good. You are vindicated. I love that vindication sounds like victory, okay? It's victory for the truth. That's what vindication is, okay? And it's this idea of vindication that's at the heart of the passage that we're looking at. In the face of injustice, the Christian depends upon God for their vindication. Even when facing suffering, even when facing death, the Christian is to trust God for their vindication. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, as we've said before, we are shown that we are chosen exiles. We are the people of God. We are his treasured possession, chosen royal priests, a holy nation. We belong to God. And so we don't belong here. This is not our home. We are journeying towards our true home as an exile yearning for home. And as we get now into the second part of 1 Peter, the letter very much focuses on how we live in a hostile world. Okay, so we are exiles here. How is it that we are supposed to live? Already in chapter 2, second half of chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, we've seen that we are to follow the way of submission. We are to submit as witnesses to a skeptical world. Even though we're accused of doing wrong, unbelievers are going to glorify God on the day of judgment because of our good, because of the good deeds that God leads us to do. We submit for the Lord's sake to rulers and authorities, not for the sake of peace and quiet, not for our own protection, but so the foolish talk of the ignorant will be silenced. Indeed, we're called to submission, even to suffering, because Jesus suffered for us and he's left us this example that we're to follow. Now, this theory sounds pretty good so far, sort of noble, but what if I'm the guy doing the suffering? What if I'm being insulted? What if it's me getting abused? What am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to handle it when I face some kind of injustice? If God is fair and he's faithful, how's it supposed to work out? What precisely am I going to do about that? Well, that's what Peter wants to talk about now in the passage. So what ought Christians do in the face of injustice? Peter's answer is, you ought to do good. So I'm looking at verses 8 to 13. It's in the passage in front of you. I'll read them out again so you can see where I'm getting this from. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? So in a hostile society that has no sympathy for the gospel, Christians should live in a way that is so good, no one would want to harm them. No one. It's like a charm offensive. You know what a charm offensive is? You just look good. And who would want to harm me? I'm so nice. Okay. But when someone does harm you, and someone hurts you, and someone insults you, don't pay them back. Bless them. Instead, there's the quote there from Psalm 34, verses 10 to 12. It says, God's eyes are on the one who acts in this way. He looks upon them favorably. He answers their prayers. That's the way that Christians are meant to respond in the face of opposition. Peter says in verse 13, if we are so good and so gracious and so noble, who is going to want to harm us? That's the basics, right? That's Christian living 101. Everyone ought to know that. And it's a kind of a summary of everything that Peter has been talking about since chapter 2, verse 13. That's why the word finally is used at the beginning of verse 8. It's not the end of the letter. He's got more to go. But this is where everything that he has been saying thus far has been going. If the Christian follows these basic principles of godliness and submission to those whom God has placed in positions of responsibility for us, then this should be the result. But wait. What if I don't feel like it? I mean, what if it gets really terrible, this suffering that the Christian is called to do? What if people are actually getting hurt now? What if there's violence? What if it's worse? What if it looks something like Syria or northern Iraq? Surely there's another plan. There's something else. I mean, you know, when it gets bad enough, then we cross over into a new section, surely. Have a look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, even if you should suffer, now, this isn't just persecution, now the suffering is actual. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 12, across there. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening for you. Peter expects that the readers of this letter will suffer injustice. He doesn't think that this is a maybe. He thinks that it's going to be bad. It's going to be a fiery ordeal, something that is hard. Peter doesn't have his head in the sand when it comes to the tough circumstances, and I don't think we should either. God's word here through Peter is exactly for those extreme situations. First and foremost, Peter is talking about the threat of real persecution. And so when we think about our lives today, in relation to this letter, we should be saying, well, okay, there's some principles here that can kind of trickle down into the more mundane issues of difficulties and suffering that we face in our lives. When relationships do go wrong, when you do get treated unfairly at work, when you get the snide remarks, if you suffer because you are a Christian, here's what you do. You keep on doing right. You do what you know is good. What happens now, though, in the passage is that we are taken into that situation where we're in the thick of it now. How do I handle myself? Okay, I know I'm supposed to do good. I'm in the thick of this situation. How can I handle this opposition that I'm facing for being a Christian? Verse 14. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So in the very likely event of your suffering, handling that well is all about who you fear the most. Have a look at verse 14 there. Unfortunately, the NIV version that we're looking at hasn't done a very good job of the translation, but they give you a footnote there to tell you what's actually going on. It says, do not fear their threats, verse 14 in our church Bibles, but in the original language, literally it says, what they fear, do not fear. And you can see footnote B, I think it is, in the church Bibles, it says that. In other words, don't fear what they are fearing. Don't be frightened by whatever it is that frightens them. It's a very interesting turn of phrase. Think about it. First of all, there's an assumption built in here. The person who is persecuting the Christian fears something. What's driving this persecution may well be fear. If you find yourself being attacked or insulted because you're a Christian, something worth remembering. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now, Peter, as he writes this letter, he's not specific about what that fear might be that's driving the persecution of Christians in the first century. But I think there's a clue in the text. I think Peter is referring to the Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero, he's the boss of the Roman Empire. He is the one who holds supreme power over his army, over all of his citizens, over his subjects. He rules by fear and he kills off the slightest hint of opposition, even his mother and his half-brother and his first two wives. Kill them off. He's a scary guy, Emperor Nero. He is worthy of fear. Peter writes, don't fear the emperor. Don't fear the one that your persecutors fear. Instead, verse 15, fear Jesus. Not quite in that same sense. Not fear him, respect him. Hold Jesus in awe. In your heart, set him apart as Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. And setting Jesus apart as Lord is actually what makes us different as Christian people. The Christian has a profound hope. It's an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade or get stolen or get lost or devalue. The Christian knows that Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he will return in absolute power and glory and majesty. He will be seen for who he is. He is the true Lord of all. Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. And that is the hope, that's the thing that we are hanging on to, for which we need to be ready to give a reasonable defence. Of course, the explanation of this hope that we have needs to be done with gentleness and with respect. It may not be palatable to the person that you're talking to, they may not like it, but give the reason for your hope. Are you ready to give the reason that you've got a hope? Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? Are you joyful about that? Because it's a brilliant thing. I hope that your anticipation of the return of Jesus in glory is something that's kind of palpable, that people around you would notice that you have a hope. Hope is very rare in this world. Ask people what they think is the future, and they go, oh, well, it's not looking good. It's you know, we could expect more misery. Our hope has an object. It's not kind of wishful thinking. Oh, we hope it gets better. Our hope has an object. It is real. Our hope and our trust is placed entirely in the Lord Jesus returning to rule. And when he does, sin is going to be dealt with completely. It will be destroyed. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying or mourning or pain or suffering or sickness. God is going to comfort us the way a father comforts its child. And you know what? This is the thing that just blows my mind. Jesus is coming back to rule, right? But it says that he's going to share everything with us. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We share the lot. That's staggering. I don't know how good that's going to be, but I'm really looking forward to finding out. That's our hope. I'm hanging on to that. Is that your hope? Is that what you're clinging on to? And I hope it is, using the other sense of the word hope. So hope is a noun. That's the solid thing, verb. It's like, you know. Kate told me this, and I know it's true. You know, in the deaf community, there are two symbols for hope. There's this one, which is, I hope it's a nice day tomorrow. And there's this one. I know this is true. It's a noun. That's our hope. The Lord Jesus is coming. And so the key to explaining your hope as you speak with someone about the reason that you hope for the Lord's return is that you want to revere Christ as Lord. I don't care what the other person thinks. I'm not afraid of the things that they are afraid of. Popularity, which they're afraid, well, they're not afraid of popularity, they want popularity. The fear of rejection, I don't care about that. I'm not fearful of what they're fearful of. Remember this, your vindication does not depend on public opinion. Put Jesus first, no matter what. Trust in God, even if you suffer as a result. So I want to be clear that the issue that Peter is writing about here is this is about Christians suffering unjustly for being a Christian. Now, sometimes in our lives, we are treated very unfairly, but it might have nothing to do with our faith. It might have more to do with some other situation. Peter has in mind Christians suffering for being a Christian, not my big brother beating up on me because I'm his little brother. That's not to say that what we're hearing here hasn't got application for those other situations. But Peter is talking primarily about Christians suffering because they belong to Jesus. He's not talking about situations of domestic violence. He's not talking about situations of child abuse. That's suffering because someone else is sinful. It's not suffering because you're a Christian. So let's be really clear about what Peter is talking about and why we are to respond and what we are to do and why we are to respond in that way. So the first part of the passage today is the practical part. That's what to do. Do good. And even when you suffer, don't fear what they fear, but be ready to speak about your hope. That's the practical part of the passage. In the face of injustice, that's what you do. But then when you get to the back end, you actually get the reason why. Why should we respond in this way? Why keep doing good? Why keep putting Jesus first? The answer that Peter gives us in verses 18 to 22 is that that's the pattern of Jesus. Because Jesus submitted himself to injustice and to suffering and trusted God to vindicate him, we should do that too. That's the Jesus way. So we're going to look at the text here a little carefully. We're going to start off in verse 18. Why submit to suffering and injustice? Verse 18 begins with that word for. This is the explanation. Why should we act in this way? For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's the first part of Jesus' model. What I want you to do now is just skip down to verse 21, where Peter says, we're saved by the resurrection of Christ. Verse 22, Christ who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Two ideas here. Jesus' death, verse 18, and then the second idea, his resurrection and exaltation in verse 22. And they're like two great big bookends. Okay, these two ideas frame the rest of the text. And the bit in the middle, it's actually fairly tricky. It's one of the more difficult sections of the New Testament. And when you read most of the commentators, they don't even try to answer the tricky questions. So here's what I've decided to do. Rather than getting really boring and in-depth on Bible exegesis, there's a little article I've written at the back of the church which explains all of the details about who are the spirits that are in prison that were preached to and when was that and what's it got to do with baptism. The answers are all there. I've done my best. But I don't want us to lose the big idea here. And here's the big idea. What Peter is saying is that Jesus has this pattern that he's given for us in the face of injustice and suffering. Instead of fighting back, instead of demanding his rights, he trusted God for his vindication. He suffered death on the cross, but he conquered it in his resurrection. Jesus did it that way. Suffering, he submitted, and he trusted himself to God and waited upon God for his resurrection and his exaltation. He now sits at God's right hand. And it can actually be tempting to move too quickly past this from considering Jesus' response to persecution. If you wrestle with injustice, perhaps injustice is very real for you, exploring Jesus' way of trusting himself to God is actually where we need to dwell. We need to sit in this for a little bit. Vindication is a sweet thing. But Jesus entrusted that vindication to God. Didn't fight for it himself. Let's have a think about it. As Jesus approached the cross, do you know that Jesus was actually accused of being a fraud? That was the accusation. Jesus, your preaching is not from God. It's blasphemy, actually. It's an insult. It's an outrage to God, the things that you are saying. And these miracles that you're doing, that's not evidence of God at work in you. That's evidence that you're filled with Satan. And Satan's the one doing the miracles that you do. Jesus is mocked and he is ridiculed all the way up to the cross, before the physical torture starts, before the scourging and all of those horrible things that happened to him. And this is the one who is God. This is the one who made it all. The creation in which we live. This is the very one. And when they nailed him up on the cross, the abuse and the mockery did not stop. They said, Jesus, you claim to be the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, get yourself down off there and prove it. The accusation is, yeah, you think you're God Almighty? Well, you're a joke. You can't even get yourself off the cross. Do you know the crucifixion was too horrible, too horrendous for common criminals. A Roman citizen could not be crucified, no matter what the crime was. You only got crucified if you were a recalcitrant slave, if you were a terrorist or you're a zealot who's trying to overthrow the government. So why is Jesus there? At his trial, they couldn't even agree on what the charges were. Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And yet here is the Son of God, holy and perfect, hanging on a cross. That is injustice. The astounding thing is, it blows my mind, at any time Jesus could have got down off the cross if he wanted to. He could have saved himself, but he didn't because he wanted to save us instead. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He could have. Instead, he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. His vindication would come only from him. And God did indeed vindicate him, didn't he? Raised him up from the dead. Exalted him to heaven. He now sits at God's right hand. He's proven to be the glorious Son of God. He's got angels and powers and authorities in submission to him. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the pathway of submission, suffering, even death. Vindication and exaltation. That's the pathway that Jesus has set for us to follow. Jesus experienced injustice more than we ever will. And he calls us to entrust ourselves to God for our vindication. So all of this means that you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to fight for our rights. We don't have to protect our dignity and our claim to freedom. We do indeed have rights and dignity and freedom. We're the chosen children of God. We're the holy nation. We're the royal priesthood. But this is not our home. This is not where we experience those things. We don't belong here. We're exiles looking for home where we will be vindicated. That's the reason why, even when you're persecuted, you are to do good and honour Jesus as Lord. It's because we are with Jesus. We're completely identified with him. We are one with him. So now we've talked about the things that we do when we face persecution. I want to ask you a question. Does that mean that we accept injustice and therefore become complicit in it? Not at all. Though we don't need to fight to claim our own rights as Christians, we do fight for others, for the weak, for the powerless. We give ourselves up, we sacrifice ourselves and our comfort for the sake of others, because that's what Jesus did. That's the way we are to go. Jesus taught us to stand up for the orphan and for the widow, for the oppressed and for the homeless. It's good to do that. It pleases God. Regardless of what any other person does, no matter how they may rationalize their actions, we do right, and actually we fight for the weak and for others. You know, increasingly, the world that we live in is marked by injustice. It's marked by hostility towards anybody who's not in our tribe. Doesn't matter what your tribe is, whether you're a Shiite or whether you're a Sunni or whether you're a Christian or whether you're black or whether you're right or you're rich or you're poor. The world that we live in is marked by a treatment of others. Well, I don't care. It's difficult now. I think it'll get more difficult in the future. The instruction that 1 Peter gives us here is meant to shape our thinking so that we are prepared as we face some pretty difficult issues in the future. My question for you is this: should the suffering of Christians in northern Iraq and in Syria be something that we try to stop? Something that we oppose? I believe we should, where we have opportunity. What about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria or Sudan, Cameroon? Groups like Boko Haram go and attack Christians because they're Christians. What have we done about that? If we can't stop it happening over there, how are we caring for the victims when they end up in our country as refugees? You know, there's a group of Sudanese Christians who are going to meet today in Blacktown. Most of them have experienced persecution in their own country. They're going to meet together, just as we have done. They'll sing praises to God and they'll read his word. Do you know there's an Iranian Christian church in Parramatta? They meet this afternoon as well. They know what it means to be in exile. Not from their native country, but to be exiled for their true home in the kingdom of God. I wonder how we can love these people who are in our city. How can we do that? What the passage has shown us today is that in the face of injustice, the Christian is committed to doing good, showing mercy and honouring Christ as Lord. We're ready to give a reason for anyone who asks us of the hope that we have, with gentleness and with respect. What we do and what we're called to do, I think, as we reflect on this passage, is commit ourselves to Jesus' pattern of humility, even in the face of suffering, trusting God for our vindication. And instead of fighting for our own justification, we actually strive for justice and for compassion for others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your love for us was so great, that you set aside your rights, that you set aside your power and your majesty, and you became sin for us on the cross. Thank you that you did not get down off the cross, but that you stayed there as our perfect sacrifice. Thank you, Lord God, that you raised Jesus from the dead. Thank you that you vindicated him truly as your Son, as the one who was God before all time. Thank you that he is now with you in glory, great power and majesty again. Lord, as we observe genuine persecution of Christians in other places, as we suffer perhaps in smaller ways ourselves, perhaps at work or in wherever it be, Lord, will you help us to follow the pattern of Jesus? Help us to continue to do good. Will you please enable us to respond with blessing, even when we're cursed? Help us to be mindful of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And Father, rather than claiming our own rights, will you please give us such strength from your Holy Spirit that we would be ready to seek to serve others and to help them in their situation of need. Father, give us generous and warm hearts that we might love those who have suffered greatly for the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.